Today we are in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. As we continue in this great epistle written by the Apostle John, and I read beginning in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There is a great danger at this point in John's writing this epistle, and the readers hearing this epistle read or reading it for themselves, they may begin to question their own salvation. They may begin to question, am I even in the faith? Have I even been converted? Do I rightly love my brother? Do I pass this social test? Can I say that I keep the commandments of Jesus? Am I passing this moral test that John put before his readers? I think that's why he writes a little differently in this portion, in this section. See, John's goal in writing this epistle is not to lead Christians to question their salvation. He's writing here, as he has been writing, to speak of his confidence of them being in the faith. That's why he's writing this epistle to the church, to believers. He's taking a moment here to reassure them, to encourage them. Now, there are some that approach this passage quite differently. There's some that look at this passage and they say, this is completely disconnected from everything around it. In fact, we could basically remove it and it would read just fine. You wouldn't even notice that it was missing. So this has led scholars to come up with some very interesting opinions. See, more liberal scholars argue that, well, John didn't even write this. John had his letter and then, you know, someone decided, well, we need to write something else in here. We need to lighten this up a little, perhaps. Others have argued that, well, perhaps John was writing, and it was a late night at verse 11, and he went to bed, and he got up the next day, and he began to write again for a little bit, and he got distracted by something else. Maybe had to go out in the yard and go deal with something. Dog was getting into the trash, and then he came back in a different mindset, thinking more in the way in which he was when he was writing. And that's why we see this difference that is here. He was just thinking differently. And of course, that's exactly how all of us would go about writing a letter. We would just write whatever we feel like at the time and just send it out and not go back and edit it or consider anything that we're writing. Now, I'm not persuaded by either of these viewpoints. I believe that John was very intentional in what he is doing here, and although it breaks up the flow, I think he breaks it up very intentionally and with great purpose. I believe he's taking some time here to step back and reassure his readers of their salvation. He wants them to see the reality of their salvation. It's not trying to be disjointed. In fact, he's really connecting the things that he is saying here. And this is an idea that you see as a theme in the letter. He is writing this letter that they may know that they have eternal life. That is one of his goals. That is one of his purpose statements that he writes in this letter. He desires for them to know that they have eternal life. He's not wanting them to walk off in a fret, 1 John 5, beginning in verse 13, he says this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And this confidence that we have, that we are in Christ, that we have believed upon Christ, that we have trusted upon Christ, that we have been changed, that we are different from what we were previously. This should be the driving force in our obedience. This should be what is pressing us forward in obedience. I want us to take a moment and just consider some textual considerations that are here. I think they are important. First, I would make a note. This is poetic. And you can see this. If you look at the way that it is written in the ESV, it is written differently. They have broken it out in the way that they believe it should be poetically, but they're communicating to you, this is a different style of writing. There's a slightly different genre here in this portion of the epistle. There's also repetition. All right? There's a lot of repetition here. You have children are addressed, fathers are addressed, young men are addressed. Children, fathers, and young men. We need to understand that in John's writing, he is able, as we've said before, to communicate on many different levels. He's able to use his words in incredibly efficient ways in communicating many ideas through the style of writing that he uses. And we've said this before, when you're writing in poetry, you can write in very efficient ways. You can say things in poetry with many fewer words than you would use if you were writing in prose. And that needs to be a clue here in our understanding of this, that this is a different style of writing. This is a poetic style of writing. And he's writing with this repetition and this pattern to communicate certain ideas to us, that we would see these truths. So I want to lay a few things out so you understand how I'm approaching this passage. And it is my understanding when I look at this, and he's writing and he is speaking to them as little children and to young men and to fathers. I do not take the perspective here that he is taking a moment here just to write something to little children in the audience. Or this is a section here that is applying to fathers in the audience. Or this section here is applying to young men in the audience. And the women, I guess, can just check out, and the little girls can check out. No. I believe that he is writing in a way here to communicate certain ideas. So when I'm approaching this, I'm seeing this use of little children and understanding this is a term that he uses for his audience throughout the letter. He writes to them as little children. And when I see this, I'm approaching it in a way to understand that he is speaking to the church. And I believe what he is doing here poetically in speaking of young men and speaking of fathers is he's talking about people that are in various levels of maturity in their Christian walk. And you will find that the things that he says in all three areas are areas that are going to apply to all Christians. But there are certain things that we need to remember in these stages of our walk. So just so you know that. So when I begin to unpack this, you're not like, wait a minute, I'm not a child. Why is he applying this to me? So there's three points I want us to pull out of this. And it's the first is encouragement to believers. John is encouraging believers in the faith. He is reminding them of their foundation in what they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see him encouraging the mature in the faith. Those that have been in the faith longer, those who have grown and been sanctified for a longer period of time, reminding them reminding them even of things that they began with, aspects that were there at the very beginning of their Christianity, bringing them back almost full circle. And thirdly, we see encouragements to young in the faith and pointing them in their zeal to the Word of God to remember the means through which the salvation that they have, the inheritance that is waiting for them, the means through which it was accomplished, and the means the Lord will be using for their sanctification in their Christian life. So first we see this idea of encouragement to believers. See this in verse 12 and also in verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. He tells them, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He reminds them, you know the Father. This term, dear children, is an endearing term. He uses it throughout the letter, and he is writing to them as a father who has great concern for them, has great love for them, desires for them not to be snatched away by these false teachers, desires for those that are more sophisticated in their speech that they would not come along and grab these who are not as knowledgeable. So many cults are designed, are set up just to go after those that are weak in the faith, those that have a low understanding of the truths of God, those that perhaps have been sitting under very shallow teaching and preaching. We found this fascinating that these cults, many of them, they're almost designed. They're designed to go after that specific of a person. I thought it would be fun one day. Maybe if I could get one from this cult and one from this cult and sit them at a table together and see how they would go at it. Because the way they go at it, the way they unpack things, is so designed for someone who has a shallow understanding of Christianity. That would be a nice experience. Let's take a Jehovah's Witness and sit them down, and here's a Mormon, and let's see how this conversation goes and which directions they take it. They might be talking past each other in many ways. But John here is reminding believers of the foundations of their faith. He reminds them that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Dear friends, I hope that such a statement as that never gets old. I pray you never get tired of hearing such a statement. I pray that it just doesn't become flippant. Yes, Jesus has forgiven our sins. I pray we forget not even the reasons why our sins were forgiven. This was done for the glory of God, through the work of God. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Reminding me of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, Paul reminds the church in Ephesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Yeah, that little statement, your sins are forgiven from eternity past. God called you to repentance from eternity past. The Father and the Son covenanted with one another. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. I hope you know that. That there was a covenant that came into existence prior to the creation of the world. And God so foreordained that he would save a people for his son. That there would be a people that are redeemed, that are saved in Christ Jesus. Oh, and in the fullness of time, Christ came. And in the fullness of time, the Word of God dwelt among us, clothed himself in flesh. Oh, we have seen his glory, as John says in John chapter 1, making known even this mystery, as Paul writes of in Ephesians chapter 1. This is no small thing. This is the very beginning of your Christian walk, and it is something that we need to revel in, that we need to consider. He tells them, you know the Father. You have access to God. The great separation exists no longer. There is no longer a veil between you and God. We've discussed this before, but suppose you were to just walk right into the tabernacle. I'm just going to walk right into the tabernacle. I'm going to walk right into the Holy of Holies. Oh, you could not do that, could you? For if you were to take a straight line and go from the entrance of the tabernacle straight to the back into the most holy place, there would be sitting before you a great altar, and a great altar upon which fire is burning day and night, not ceasing. Never did that fire go out. And you would have to go directly over that altar to go straight. Perhaps you may go around it, but you're recognizing its existence by walking around it. That is a reminder of the separation between man and God. See, that's the picture as we've seen in other texts, as we've seen as we walk through covenant theology, that this is a picture of the garden, that man sinned, he was sent out eastward, and there was put at that entrance, there was put a flaming sword. If you were to go through that eastern gate, if you were to walk through that eastern gate, you would walk headlong into the wrath of God. That exists not. See, that veil has been torn down. It has been broken. You have access to God. You have communion with the Father. Not because of your ability to strive over that altar or to run headlong and take that wrath upon yourself. No, that was Jesus. That was Jesus that entered through that eastern gate. Don't get caught off in these dispensational understandings of the prophets where they talk about the Messiah going through the eastern gate. They're not talking about some gate in the Middle East built by Turks many centuries ago. Oh, they're talking about Jesus. Jesus going through that gate, and out from that gate, previously salt water had gone out and it had contaminated the world. But the Messiah went in, took that upon himself. And what flows out? What do the prophets speak of? See, instead of salt water going out and contaminating the waters of the world, fresh water going out. Christ was not made unclean. In fact, that which touched him was made clean. You know the Father. Don't get too comfortable with that. You know the Father. Christianity is the only religion that grants you such access. Christianity is the only religion whereby one has been put forward on your behalf, that you can believe upon him, that you can trust upon him, that you can have life and you can have true life, life indeed. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, for through him We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. Citizens, members of the household of God, children of God. Just brought in to be a servant. You remember the prodigal son going home? Look, just let me be a servant in your household. At least I won't have to eat this pig slop. At least I'll have a home. I'll have a roof over my head. No. If you are in Christ, you have been adopted into the household of God. You have access to God the Father. You are members. You are saints. Christianity has great depth. You can spend your life studying the Word of God, and there will be but more and more for you to glean and to learn. Dear Christian, you will spend eternity in glory, growing in a greater and greater knowledge of who God is, growing in a greater knowledge of what Christ has accomplished through the blessed gospel. But coming to faith in Christ requires but a childlike faith. Jesus says in Mark 10, even let the children come to me. He says this in verse 15 of Mark 10. He says, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What does a child know? A child is trusting. They don't know all things, but they know this is my Father. I can trust upon Him. This is my mother. She will care for me. I don't know how all of the bills get paid. I don't know how the electricity works. There's many things I don't know. But I know this is my mother. This is my Father. This is my family. Consider the words in John chapter 9 to the man who was confronted, the man who had been healed by Jesus, and they began to interrogate him, the Jewish leaders. This man has been blind. He sees. Now he's getting interrogated. So look at verse 24. It says, so for the second time they called to the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're talking about Jesus there. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I may not know all of the things. I may not know everything about this man. I can tell you this. This is what I do know. I was blind, and now I see. And his parents attested to this as well. This childlike faith, I know who Christ is. I understand what He has done for me. And there is a change that needs to happen in how I act. I may not understand all aspects of doctrine. I may not understand all aspects of theology. But there's things I know. My sins are forgiven. The Lord has separated my guilt in my sin. He has removed from me the consequence of the one that came before you, the sin of Adam, and has separated my sin, even my actual sin that I commit, has separated my guilt as far as the east is from the west. As we sing, as he stands in victory, sin has lost its grip on me. Because of that, we have access to God. Sins are forgiven, and we know God the Father. It's encouragement to believers. Something they need to remember as they're facing these hardships, as they're facing these difficulties, as they're being threatened with these heretical teachings of these Gnostic teachers. He's calling them to remember their roots, where they are, where they are from. Secondly, we see an encouragement to those who are mature in the faith. You see this in verse 13 and verse 14. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And again, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He's writing here to mature believers. I believe he's bringing them back full circle, calling them to remember and believe what it is they believed upon earlier in their Christian walk. There is a saying, a Japanese proverb, and it's one that is said in Japanese martial arts, and they say, you know, when you begin as a new student, a punch is just a punch and a kick is just a kick. Then as you progress through the ranks, you then begin to see a punch is more than a punch. A kick is more than a kick. And then once you begin to establish mastery, you say a punch is just a punch. A kick is just a kick. And I see in this proverb a pattern that is communicated that I found in many areas of study, many areas of learning. And I think it's helps us to understand even what John is doing right here. You see, someone may start off in some style of a martial art, and they're doing forms of different kinds, and they're doing these particular movements, and they don't necessarily understand everything that they're doing. And while I'm doing a punch, I'm doing a kick, and I'm going through these different patterns, and the instructor is emphasizing, well, you need to keep your knee locked here, you need to step in this pattern, you need to keep your weight distributed in this fashion when you're going from this move to that move. And then when you begin to engage with someone else, especially if you're doing some kind of a stand-up type of grappling, you begin to recognize, okay, I've been practicing for this. This is why I needed to keep a good base. This is why I needed to step in this pattern so I kept my center of gravity in the right proportions and that I was moving in this way. But then, as you continue, you begin to realize that there's only so many ways in which the human body can move. There's a very finite amount of ways, and the patterns of these movements, although they may have similarities between different things that you do, ultimately, these movements done in these ways is going to apply in many ways, and you begin to see the simplicity even of this. As people continue in the faith, and especially depending on their personalities, you may begin to see, you know, they begin to have their eyes open to new things. Eyes become open to manifest other things in theology and in the ways in which these things may apply in the culture, the way they may apply in certain aspects of society. And it's just people being affected, people being changed, people's eyes opening. And you have people that go through sometimes what we may call a cage stage. Some of you may know what I'm talking about, and oftentimes this is applied to the area of recognizing God's sovereignty. Someone perhaps sat through teaching for many years, and the sovereignty of God is not something that was taught upon. In fact, perhaps it was taught very contrary to that, and this person begins to see the reality of this truth and see and recognize these truths that are there, and they, well, perhaps maybe even begin to think they were lied to for many, many years. In that person, you will find to have great zeal. You will have conversations with this person, and somehow the conversations continue to go back to John chapter 6, and Ephesians chapter 1, and Romans chapter 9. And oh, well, don't you know about what it says here in the Old Testament? And all roads seem to go back to whatever that person has just come to a realization upon. And I'd say this, it's not just in the area of God's sovereignty. We can give some confessions in my family. I will say this, we first came to Grace Family Baptist Church, and we probably went through a bit of a cage stage in family integration, and we had great zeal for a time. We came out of a church, and Janice had been working as the children's director. She had been working, and her and I were both doing children's church. And we began to see some problems with what we were doing, some ways in which we weren't really benefiting people, we weren't helping others, and through a series of events we ended up attending here. And it's a beautiful thing When you come to a realization of this new truth and you're excited about it and there's a positive aspect to it, and sometimes later on you may chuckle, you may laugh about it. And there's one story I want to share with you in such a cage stage. We had a birthday party. Some of you were at that birthday party. Some of you remember this birthday party. It was for one of my children, and it was an astronaut birthday party, and it was a normal birthday party early in our years at Grace Family Baptist, and we were so on fire for family discipleship and so on fire for encouraging others to be involved in this that we decided this would be a great opportunity for family worship. So in the middle of the birthday party, we called everyone in. Janice pulled out the guitar. She sang some songs. We led everyone in a few hymns to sing. I shared a little bit from the Word of God. We opened up the catechism book. Some people were really excited about this event. Others were a little confused. What is going on at this time? But we had a zeal in this time. If you were to come to one of our birthday parties now, you're not going to see such an event happen at this. But the Christian walk occurs, and you can become very zealous for things at a time. There's an importance here. There needs to be a grounding in the Word, a grounding, and you'll see him emphasizing that when he speaks of those that are more immature. But this Christian walk, in many ways, there's aspects of it, and there's aspects that we begin to mature in some ways, and in other ways that we're struggling. There is this progressive sanctification that is occurring. I would compare it even to, let's say you're looking at like the S&P 500, and you see it's something that, well, it has gone up, and you can talk to someone that is involved in that, and they'll say, well, it generally always goes up. It's always gone up. But then if you look at the minute aspects of it, there's some things that have gone down, some things that have done this, and they've done many different things. And in your Christian walk, certainly don't chase that too far. Now, you shouldn't be going bankrupt in areas of your life. But there should be growth, and there may be ways in which you're growing in this area, not in this area. So I don't want any of us to say, well, I'm just strictly a mature person, and that's the only part that applies to me, because I believe that in many areas we are growing, and there's many areas in which each of us need to be growing and maturing in. But there can be some frustration in maturity. There can be some difficulties in maturity. The frequency of sin is decreasing. You're growing in your Christian faith. Your sin is decreasing. But something else is changing. It's another difficulty that you have here. Your knowledge and recognition of sin is increasing, and this can be frustrating. This can be difficult for you because you're growing in your knowledge of sin. You're recognizing areas in which you are falling short. You're recognizing areas that you didn't see 10 years ago, that you didn't see maybe 5 years ago. And this can be a point of great frustration. Oh, it's important that we see. We see the work of God in our lives. We look back, remember these things. And John's writing to them. He's writing to them even as mature believers. And you know him who is from the beginning. You have been freed from your sins. You have been granted freedom from your sins. He's pointing them back, reminding them of their great hope. You have Jesus. Jesus, you can call him brother. He is one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. He is the one that clothed himself in flesh and came down and dwelt among us. He laid his life down for you, taking upon himself the wrath of God, serving as a propitiation for your sins. And you know him. You know him who was but from the beginning. How fantastic would it be if you knew the president of a great country, or perhaps if you lived in a monarchy and you knew the king or the queen. But you know the ruler of the universe. That is what has happened. That is what is communicated in the gospel. The one who brought all things into existence, the one whom your forefather Adam sinned against, the one whom you sinned against, he laid down his life for you. And you know him. Reminding here, this is not about you. This is not about me. It's not about us. This is about God. This is about his glory. You know him. Not you know about him. Not you could recite some facts about him. You know some ideas. No, dear friend. No, dear friend. You know him. That's what he is reminding them. That's what he is telling them. Thirdly, we see this encouragement to the young in the faith, or the younger in the faith. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He speaks now to these that I believe are less mature in the faith, pointing them to the source of their strength, the source the Lord is going to use to sustain them. So they're not just being saved so they can go to heaven. They're not just being saved so they by and by can be in the sky. No, they are being saved so they can live eternally, and their eternal life is not just something that happens when they die. This eternal life that Jesus offers is something that he grants to you now in this life. That the life that you live has eternal significance. It has generational significance. Please see that, dear friends. The choices that you make have great effects upon other people. The actions that you perform can affect people into generations to come. And that which is done for Christ has eternal significance. And he tells them, you overcome the evil one through the word of God. Your strength lies within the word of God, the work of the word, the work of the spirit in your life. But, oh, dear friend, that zeal that we have must be grounded in truth. It must be rooted in the word of God. Just merely having zeal without knowledge does not suffice. It must be grounded in truth. And the strength that we have in the word of God grants you strength to fight sin. This fight against sin, this fight against the word, the flesh, and the devil is not accomplished through adrenaline. That will get you but so far. And doing it by the wrong motive doesn't really get you anywhere. This occurs through the work of the word, through the work of the spirit. This is the emphasis that he is putting here upon the word of God. Grounded in the word of God, saturated in the word of God, desiring the word of God. Not the word of God, something that is a distraction to my life. Something that is getting in the way of something that I'm interested more. Please see this. Dear friends, don't waste your lives. Don't waste your time. Establish yourself. Godly habits, godly actions. Carve out time for that which is of greatest importance. Fight. Fight against the tyranny of the urgency. Fight against the tyranny of the email and the text message and the this important. And set a priority. And it will pay dividends over time. God will be working in you now, building you up for that which you will be dealing with in years to come. I am astounded. I am astounded at the amount of time that I have wasted in my life. And I have ended up in very difficult spiritual struggles, in difficult spiritual fights. And I recognize the ways in which I squandered time that the Lord had given me at other times when my life wasn't as busy. Please see this. Please recognize the importance. It's not just about right now. It's not just about what you're dealing with here. God gives you times in your life. He gives you opportunities in your life that don't have the busyness, that don't have the same amounts of stresses, and works in you during those times. Don't waste them. Grab a hold of them. Cling to them. Build this discipline in your life. Psalm 119 in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. See how it roots back. Psalm 119 pointing back to the word of God and being rooted and grounded and saturated in the word of God. And as that psalmist says, oh, how I love your law over and over and over, the emphasis upon the word of God. And Paul emphasizing this in Ephesians 6, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. How do you fight these spiritual battles with the word of God? What did Jesus do when he was tempted? He spoke the word of God to Satan. What did he do when Satan twisted scripture to him? He spoke to him the word of God. How was he able to do that? You say, well, he's Jesus. Well, okay. But in his humanity, he studied the word of God. He knew the word of God. The same must be true for you, dear friend. Be in the word of God. Don't neglect the Lord's day, dear friends. Don't allow your life to become a distraction of the Word of God. Don't prioritize things on the Lord's day that distract you from the Word of God. It is destructive to you spiritually. It is destructive to your family. So often we said, there's more that is caught than is taught. There's much that you are teaching your children in prioritizing the priority of the Lord's day. And he tells these young believers, he speaks to them in past tense. He tells them this. He says, you have overcome the evil one. See, that's their foundation. This has happened. This is a reality. This is what is in existence. This is already happening. You're fighting, but this has already happened. He's been defeated. The Lord is using you in his defeat. It's something you are to believe. You are to believe the past tense of this. You are to believe what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Through his life, his death, and his resurrection, through his crushing the head of the serpent. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 11, says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Where does that strength come? For being grounded in the word. Being saturated in the Word and the Spirit of God abiding in you. Defeating even Satan through the Word of God. The Word of God is key to spiritual growth. Don't neglect it. Prioritize it. Recognize its importance. Especially on the Lord's Day. Don't neglect church and then say, well, I'll just read the Bible a little extra. You are neglecting what is known as an ordinary means of grace. by neglecting the Lord's Day worship. Christ has prayed for you. Prayed for you that these means that he has given would be used to sanctify you. That his good purpose would be accomplished in you. Please know that. Please understand that. We're reading John 17. He is praying for his disciples. He is praying for his church. He's not just praying for this theoretical group of people. He's praying for his people. He knew you. He knows you. He called you. John 17, beginning in verse 14. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Look at his emphasis here. He's not saying have them run away as far as they can and separate them from anyone else so that they'll be totally protected from sin. I've known some people that had such zeal to separate their family from sin, they could not even find a church in the city of Houston to attend because they were all too worldly, and they would find this person is doing this, or they're listening to this music, or they're watching this movie, or this person's dressing like this. And then the entire city of Houston, we're not talking about in the Burmese jungle, they can't find a church. It's in the city of Houston. I told this person, do you see what you're setting before your children? It's like you're trying to keep them from all of this sin. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembly of the believers, as some have done. That's what you're doing. You're trying to keep your children away from sin, and you're rather exposing them to very clear sin. I don't have maybe a list of all of these movies or videos or music you can listen to. I don't have this list of how everyone is supposed to dress. We do have that very clearly laid out in the scriptures that we are to be gathering. And Jesus was praying for you, that you would be gathered as a people, that you would be blessed into the Word of God as it is prayed, as it is read, as it is taught, as it is preached, as it is displayed in the Lord's Supper. Grounded in the Word of God. That is Jesus' prayer for you, that you would be sanctified. And all that is the encouragement. That you would see your roots, that you would see where you are, that your sins have been forgiven, that you have access to God through Jesus Christ, that veil has been broken. He's made peace between us and God through his work. And he intends to sanctify us. He has promised. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion, will bring it about, will do what he has said he is going to do, just as he does everything else he says he's going to do. And the means that he uses is the work of his word, the work of his spirit, through the ordinary means of grace that he has given to his church, that we, dear friends, would be faithful, that we would be grounded. Oh, praise God for zeal. Praise God for desire, for wanting to run out. Praise God for Peter willing just to run in there to the grave, and it is empty. Everyone else is standing outside. I don't know. There he is, headlong, first in there. Zealous man. But oh, like Peter needed to be grounded rightly. Oh, so we need to be grounded. And that grounding comes through the work of God in your life, through the Word of God in your life. Oh, that we would be faithful and faithful because of what he has done. Because we have overcome the evil one. Satan has been defeated. His kingdom is being destroyed. And the reign of Christ is ruling in the hearts of his people. And he will make all things right. And that is our great hope, that he will do what he is doing as he has said he will do. Now let's pray.